Now we're continuing in the upper room discourse, which is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is the conclusion of Jesus' time alone with his disciples in the upper room. And I want to give you a simple outline of chapter 17, but it indeed follows the flow of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, for himself. Then Jesus prays in verses 6 to 19 for his disciples. And then in verse 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the church, for you and I. So those are the three main divisions. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the church. And another amazing thing about John 17 is that you and I are actually prayed for by Jesus in this chapter. Jesus actually prays for you and I in this marvelous prayer, so it's amazing. So beginning in verse 1 down to verse 5, Jesus prays for himself. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, so now begins the prayer, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given me him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So John records that these are the words that Jesus spoke, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. One of the ways the Jews would commonly pray in those days is to look up, and they would pray with their eyes open. So I'm not really sure how we got this idea that we should close our eyes and bow our heads. The Jews prayed looking up and lifting up their hands. And I have found myself at certain times outside praying alone, and especially at night when the stars are going off and I'm outside and I'm meditating on God's glory and God's greatness and his love for me and his goodness to me. And I love to look up into the starry skies and lift my hands to the Lord and just begin to pour out my heart to God. What an awesome experience that is. And so we don't always have to close our eyes or fold our hands. We can actually look up into the face of our Father. Now, how John knew what Jesus prayed is a mystery. Was he eavesdropping on the prayer, writing it down, or did the Holy Spirit just give it to him? Or did Jesus go back later and, you know, tell him what he prayed? Because they're going to go into the garden, he's going to be arrested, and kind of just rapid succession, Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. So we really don't know, but I guess my wild guess would be that somewhere in the vicinity, John sat and he eavesdropped on this prayer that Jesus made. They've been in the upper room. And it could be they're still in the upper room or they're in transition from the upper room down to the Garden of Gethsemane. But needless to say, John recorded for us, or the Holy Spirit recorded for us through John, the words that Jesus prayed. So he's addressing his Father, and we have a clear indication of the Trinity, God the Father being prayed to by God the Son. And the work of the Holy Spirit was so prevalent throughout the teaching that Jesus gave in the upper room. But he used that expression found in John's gospel, the hour is come, verse 1. That hour that is come is the cross. It is the death of Jesus, the crucifixion for which he came into the world. In John chapter 2, recorded only by John, the wedding at Canaan, where Jesus performed his first miracle, and his mother said, they have no wine. Jesus' immediate response to his mother was, what do I have to do with you? What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That was the first time in John's gospel that he made that statement. So all the way from that point to this point, mine hour's not yet come, mine hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. And now Jesus actually said, my hour has come. And the first thing he asked of the Father is that the Father would glorify thy Son, in order that thy Son may glorify thee. Now, in the context of Jesus wanting to be glorified and glorify the Father, it is in light of the cross. I believe with all my heart that all of Scripture culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament builds up to it, and all the New Testament looks back to it. Everything is about the cross of Jesus Christ. And even in the Christian life, we need to make sure that we don't get far from the cross of Jesus Christ. We come to it to be forgiven, and we stay there to learn to be forgiving. And we need to live our lives in the shadow of the cross. And I believe that if we live the crucified life, that it will glorify God. That Jesus brought the most glory to his Father by his death upon the cross. That was what brought glory to God. So when he says, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, he's actually looking toward the cross in expectation that the cross would bring glory to the Father. And I believe that if we live in the shadow of the cross and follow the message of the cross, that our lives will also glorify the Father. And then he says, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. So this is a reference to God the Father giving to Jesus, God the Son, all power and all authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Jesus is the dispenser of eternal life, and he gives that eternal life to those that God the Father has given to him. Now, whenever you read about eternal life in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, it's one of his favorite themes, it carries the idea of quality, not just quantity. In other words, it's not just living along, it's not just living forever and ever and ever. It's a dimension of life. It's a spiritual quality. It's an abundant life. So when the Bible says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life, it means that you enter in to a new quality of life. And so you begin to have eternal life the moment you are saved. It's not when you die and go to heaven. It's the moment you're born again. You have eternal life. That's what the Christian life is. You're living in the kind of that realm, that sphere of eternal life. It's a quality as well as a quantity because it is eternal, but it's spiritual life. And God gave them to Jesus. Now, verse 3 says this is eternal life. And I love this. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, he's referring to himself, whom thou hast sent. So how does one have eternal life? By knowing Jesus Christ and knowing the Father, who is that true God. That is eternal life. So to have this quality of life, it comes through a relationship by knowing personally God through Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, speaking of his earthly life and ministry. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. You say, well, how can he say he's finished the work when he hasn't gone to the cross and hasn't died, hasn't resurrected, hasn't ascended, hasn't been glorified? He makes the statement in faith. He knows it's a done thing. He knows that he's going to go to the cross. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he's also speaking of the fact that he accomplished what the Father sent him to do during his earthly ministry. But then in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father. And by the way, each time he uses the word Father, it is the word Abba. And it's the word used in a state of infancy. It's like Daddy or Papa. And so when we pray, he said, say, our Abba, our Father. And Jesus gave us that example in his high priestly prayer. And now, O Abba, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee, or you, before the world was. Now, I don't want you to miss that at the end of verse 5. Jesus is asking the Father to reinstate him to his pre-incarnate glory. Did you know Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem? You know, before you were conceived in the womb of your mother, you did not exist. Now, that's kind of hard to think about. There was a time when you were not you, when you were not here. But at the moment of conception, you began to exist. But Jesus existed before Bethlehem. And not only that, but Jesus existed before creation. You say, well, how far back does Jesus go? Don't miss this. He is eternal. He always has been, and he always will be. There was never a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. Now, that's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe or teach. They believe that God created an angel, and that that angel, Michael, the archangel, became Jesus. And that Jesus is not divine or God, and that he's not eternal. That's not what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or in the Greek it's, and God was the Word. You say, well, what's the Word that's in the beginning? In verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of John 1:1 is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you three things. I know I'm not teaching John 1, but let me tell you three things about John 1:1. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the personal Word. And the Word was with God. The word with means face to face. So in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son knew fellowship in heaven. And there was also God the Holy Spirit. And the third thing we learn from John 1:1 is that Jesus is the divine Word. It's very, very powerful. In the Greek, it actually says, and God was the Word. So he's the eternal Word, the personal Word, and the divine Word. And then I quoted verse 14. You jump down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. He's the incarnate Word. And the Word became flesh, or the Word flesh became. And John says, tabernacle among us. That word tabernacle means pitched his tent among us. The other night, my daughter and I were out in the backyard with my granddaughter, and we were sitting around a little gas fire pit we have there. And my daughter says to little Madison, she goes, hey, maybe Papa will let you pitch a tent and sleep in his backyard some night. And yeah, that's cool. I'm fine with that. My grandkids can pitch a tent, you know. Sleep. But I said, I won't sleep in that tent with you. I don't do tents anymore. Fresh out of high school, I went to Hawaii and lived in a tent for 3 months. Right on the beach, North Shore of Oahu. I lived right on the beach in a tent. And that delivered me from tents for the rest of my life. Boy, when I got out of that tent, it's like it was a pup tent, no taller than this, and I spent 3 months in it. And when I got out of that tent, I said, never again will I sleep in a tent, you know, Lord willing. But Jesus actually came down and tabernacled, will pitch his tent among us. He's the incarnate Word. And if you want to jump down one more verse in chapter 1 of John, he's the revealing Word. No man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared means to exegete. We get our word exegete from it. And we get our word expositional preaching from it. It means to declare, to make known, or to make clear. So Jesus is eternal. And what he's doing in this prayer, and this is the first kind of standout point, He's saying, the hour's come, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world ever was. Very clear and powerful statement for the eternality of Jesus, the Son of God. He is divine. He is the eternal Word. He's always been and He always will be. That's why Jesus could claim, I am, ego I me. So He's the eternal God. And He's praying that He can go back to the Father and have that eternal glory. And a great cross-reference for verses 1 to 5 is Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus emptied Himself and took on Him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. What He emptied Himself of was not His deity. Never at any time did Jesus cease being God. But He emptied Himself of the outward display and demonstration and the use of His attributes for His own purpose. The only time Jesus used His divine attributes during His earthly ministry was when it was led by the Father, guided by the Father, and in the will of the Father and in the purpose of the Father. That's why when Satan said to Him, if You're the Son of God, and actually since You are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, that wasn't God's will. He could have turned those stones into bread. I would have made it a big, giant grinder. 40 days with no food. I would have been like, hey, you know, I would have had a double-double, you know, In-N-Out burger made right on the spot. But that wasn't God's plan for Him. It wasn't in the will of the Father. So He didn't use His divine attributes. Does that mean He wasn't divine? No. That just means He only used it as the Father directed Him and led Him to use His divine attributes. And now He's praying that He can go back and have that glory. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount Transfiguration in the Gospels? And His glory shined through the veil of His humanity? That's that pre-incarnate glory that He was wanting the Father to bring and allow Him to be back in heaven with His Father. Now He begins in verse 6, all the way down, longest section in verse 19, to pray for His very disciples, His to be apostles. Now He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. He's referring to His disciples. Thine they were, Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. So these men were given to Jesus by the Father. They belonged to the Father. They were given to Jesus. And He mentions that they have kept Thy word. So Thou gavest them to me. Same is true of us. And they have kept or obeyed Thy word. And that was what really makes a disciple, is keeping God's word. Now verse 7. They have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them Thy words which Thou gavest me. They have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. So very clearly we see Jesus of divine origin, that Jesus came from the Father, and the disciples understood that and believed that. So He says, I pray for them, verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love the world. That doesn't mean He doesn't care for the unbeliever. But it just so happens that at this moment He is praying for His own disciples, not for the unbelieving world. And verse 10 says, all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He's a reference there to Judas Iscariot. And the Scriptures that are fulfilled is Psalm 41, verse 9. Messianic, or not messianic, but a Psalm of David, which was prophetic, where he was prophesying of mine own familiar friend, which hath eaten bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. So it was a prophecy of Judas Iscariot. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given unto them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or literally from the evil one. Now here's some amazing petitions, and we're going to go back over these verses. Sanctify them, verse 17, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Now, Jesus, back in verse 11, asked the Father to keep them through thine own name. So you can imagine Jesus, I'm going to leave them, I'm going to go back to heaven, and they're going to face a hostile world. Jesus' love for them was that the Father would protect them and keep them. When he prays for the church, he's going to pray that they be kept, that they be preserved, that they be watched over. So he wanted the Father to keep them. And it's interesting that he said in verse 12 that of those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. The only one that was lost was the son of perdition. And that was the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Now, why was it Judas was lost? Let me tell you, and listen very carefully. It was because Judas wasn't given to him from the Father. He was never a real disciple. He was never a true believer. He was a false disciple. Now, one of the mysteries, and again, it's a mystery. This morning I preached on verses I don't know and understand and can't explain, and here we go again. But one of the mysteries is did not Jesus know that Judas would betray him? Yes. Well, why didn't he kick him out of the gang? Why didn't he let him hang out with him? I don't know. We'll have to ask Jesus when we get to heaven. The whole story of Judas Iscariot. And Jesus knew who Judas was, but why wouldn't Judas go, oh, no, I know what you're going to do. I've read Psalm 41. I'm not going to trust you, you know. And just kick Judas out of the group. But I don't know. But he certainly knew all things, and he was aware of what Judas would do. But even in Judas's exercise of free will and his betrayal of the Son of God, God overrided that for his glory, and that Jesus would be arrested, Jesus would be crucified, and he would die for the sins of the world. So Judas, being motivated by Satan, really played into the plan and the purpose and the program of God. Remember that when you look at this world, and it seems like evil is prevailing, and it seems like wickedness is going to get the upper hand, and the world is getting darker, and what's going on? God is in control. Amen. God knows what he's doing, and nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing. No matter how bad times get, or dark times get, or crazy the United States gets, or whoever's the next president of our nation, I keep reminding myself that. As I anticipate this coming election, I go, God, you're on the throne. God, you're on the throne. God, you're on the throne. God, you're on. It would be nice if you'd rapture us, but Lord, where I know you're on the throne. And we really do have to believe that. And even though Judas would betray him, Jesus knew. But Judas was never a true disciple. In the epistle of John, it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. The fact that they went out from us indicates that they were not of us. That's what it actually says. So many times we go, wow, that person backslid, or they turned away from Jesus, or you know, they renounced their faith. That's what we call apostasy, a falling away. And anyone who truly apostatized has never been regenerated, never truly been born again. It's not a real believer. Now, That's not for me to determine, because only God knows the heart. It could be a temporary lapse and they could come back to the Lord. I don't know. Only God knows the heart. But don't assume that a person is saved. And when they fall away, that they lost their salvation, you're reading into the situation. That's not necessarily true. It may be that they never had eternal life to begin with, that they really needed to be saved from the beginning, which is the truth that Judas, it were better that he'd never been born. He was called the son of perdition. And so Jesus said, I come to thee now, verse 13, and I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So now he prays for them to have his joy, and I have given them thy word, and I love that. Notice the word that Jesus gave was the word from God the Father, and he spake only the words that God the Father gave him. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is why the world hates us as believers, and it hated the disciples. So I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, referring to Satan. So God doesn't take us out of the world. One day he will at the rapture, and that'll be glorious. But he leaves us in the world, and he protects us. So we don't go out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, verse 17 to 19, he speaks to the Father about the Father sanctifying them. Sanctify them, that is, his disciples. How would God sanctify them? Through thy truth. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. Now, this is one of the great verses in the New Testament that very clearly and powerfully teaches that one of the chief ways that God sanctifies our life is through his word. You get this, and you've got something to really hang on to. But let me explain sanctification. You've heard me say from time to time that salvation has three tenses: past, present, and future. A Christian's been saved, a Christian is being saved, and a Christian will be saved. You remember that? Most of you remember that. A Christian has been saved. That would be justification. God declares you righteous. That's positional righteousness. A Christian being saved, that's practical righteousness or sanctification. The future tense, will be saved, that is total salvation or sanctification, and that is what we call glorification. So these three stages of the salvation, past, present, and future, there are all these different terms that can be used to describe them: justified, sanctified, glorified. Positionally righteous, practically righteous, totally righteous. But listen to me very carefully. All three of these tenses, past, present, and future, can also be described as sanctification. Now, don't let me confuse you, but I want you to understand this. The moment you are saved and you are justified positionally, you are sanctified. So there's a sense that every Christian is set apart and holy. We're all sanctified in the positional sense. Then the second present tense is practical. That is progressional sanctification. And not every Christian has the same degree of sanctification. And the word sanctify and holy come from the same root word. They mean the same thing. It means to be set apart and holy. You ever met some Christians that are kind of like, oh, you even saved, dude? Man, you're pretty wild, you know? And are you sure you're a Christian? So they may be born again, but they haven't progressed very far in their sanctification. Maybe they're just a baby Christian, and it's going to take time. But sometimes they've been a Christian for years, and they're still pretty unholy. And then there's people who get saved, and they read the Bible, and they surrender to Jesus, and man, they grow in the Lord. They've been a Christian just a year, and they're just living a life of holiness and sanctification. They, you know, flush their drugs down the toilet. They don't drink anymore. They don't do anything of the world anymore. They're just totally changed and transformed, and boom, it seems like it just happened overnight. That's what you call progressing in sanctification very rapidly. And so we all come in different degrees. God's desire is that we grow in sanctification. That present tense, sanctification, and I forgot, I was going to tell you all three of sanctification. Let me go back, come back to the future tense, glorification, is total sanctification. So I have positionally sanctified, practically sanctified, and totally sanctified. So the term overarching is used for all three. I hope I haven't thoroughly confused you. But I want to go back to the one in the middle, okay? I should have a chart on the screen for you. I want to go back to practical sanctification. How do we progress and grow and become more holy? The answer is in the verse we just read. It got me started on this whole thing. Through thy word. Through thy word. How do I become more like Jesus? And by the way, the goal of sanctification is likeness to Jesus Christ. How does it happen? The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. You know, the people can get saved and go to church for years and never grow. One of the biggest reasons why is because they never read or study their Bibles. Can't tell you how many times over the years I've had in the churches that I've pastored, people come and go, Pastor John, I was in this other church for 20 years, and I've grown more under your teaching in this church in the last year than I did in 20 years in the former church. And that's because they're being fed and taught the Word of God. Not that it all has to be dispensed by me. I believe that if you pick up, and you should, pick up your Bible and begin to just read the Bible and then study the Bible and meditate on the Word, I believe you'll grow. And I believe that if you don't do that, you won't grow. People come to me all the time, well, I'm really struggling as a Christian, and I'm just battling this and battling that, and I'm just not growing. Do you spend time reading your Bible? Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I just got other things, or I'm really getting hammered. I don't have time for my Bible. If you don't feed on the Word of God, you will not grow as a Christian. Let me tell you something else. There's no way you can become a mature Christian without a knowledge of God's Word. God doesn't bless ignorance. God doesn't sanctify an empty head. You can't just go, oh, Lord, just grow me and bless me and fill me and use me. Oh, God, I'm not going to read my Bible, Lord, because I don't like reading my Bible. But Lord, just bless my life. It's like slap that dude. It ain't going to happen, buckaroo. If you want to grow, if you want to develop, you want to become mature, if you want to find freedom over sin, if you want to be more holy, which is sanctification, then Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Why do we make such a big deal about the Bible at our church? Because this is the way God sanctifies us. Now, it's not the only way. Trials can be used to sanctify us. God uses trials to break off the rough edges and to make us more like Jesus. But the chief means by which God sanctifies us is through his word, through trials, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through other believers. But the chief means is the Word of God transforming the child of God into the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So if God puts a hunger in your heart tonight to be more like Jesus and to grow in your Christian life and not to just kind of be a carnal baby Christian your whole life, then take up God's Word. And take advantage of the Bible studies and all of the books and the other ministries that we have to teach the Bible and grow in the Word of God, because that's God's chief means by which he sanctifies his people. And so Jesus says, as thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them, verse 18, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Now, beginning in verse 20 to the end, verse 26, Jesus prays for the church. Beyond the disciples, beyond the group of 11, all the way to us tonight. So from verse 20 to 26, you're in this prayer. Begin in verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, that is his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You know where this Christian movement started? With Jesus, his disciples, and we're here tonight. Isn't that awesome? All the way down from Jesus, the disciples, to us. So I'm praying for those who believe on me through their word. Now the first petition, there's three of them, is in verse 21 to 23, that they may be one. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even, and here it is, as we are one. So this is not an organizational unity, this is a spiritual unity. He's not saying that they all may be one denomination, that they may all go to one church. He's saying that they are spiritually become one. I believe Jesus is praying for the formation of the body of Christ, the church, the bride, of which he would be the head. And we're recipients of that prayer. We're part of that body. The oneness is not organizational, but spiritual. And a lot of people misquote this and misinterpret that. And to think that it, you know, that means we all have to gather in one big stadium with other Christians and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I don't think that's what he's saying. I can appreciate different denominations. I can appreciate different styles of worship, different churches. If you go to a church and they're orthodox in what they teach and what they believe, and they sing hymns and they all wear suits and ties, and they don't clap, but their believers praise God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? If you go in a church that's a little more liturgical, and they have stained glass, and they play an organ, and it's more formal, but they're orthodox, they're born again, they love Jesus, they are part of the body of Christ, praise God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? You go to a church in Africa and they're meeting in a hut and they're playing their little drums, you know, and they're dancing around the, you know, the goats and the pigs and stuff, you know, and you go, oh, this isn't how we do it at Revival. You're in Africa, lighten up, dude. It's got a different style, a different flavor. You know, you expect to go in the African jungle and they're supposed to be, have a Christian haircut and wear a Christian suit and tie? Where are their wingtips? They're not believers. Where's the stained glass? That they may be one. We're one in Jesus. Let's not fight over, you know, the style of our worship or what denomination you're from or organization you're from. I mean, the oneness is that we have a oneness in Jesus Christ. And we love our Methodist brother and our Presbyterian brother and our Lutheran brother and our Episcopalian brother and our brother and sisters in different denominations and persuasions, and we accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And not think that we're the only true church. We're the church of the narrow gate of the straight way, of the Deeper Life Holiness Club. And we kind of, us four no more, shut the door kind of a thing, you know. That's not the unity that Jesus was praying for there, but let's not quibble or fight over style of worship or church government or other issues that people quibble and fight over. That they may be one as we are one. Verse 23 says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be one, that they may be made, perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus wanted them to be one so the world would know that he had sent them and that we would experience God's love. Now I want you to notice there as well in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Again, he's talking about what he said back in verse 5. Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. He's praying and saying, I want them to be with me. I want them to behold my glory, the glory I had with thee before the world was, before the foundations of the world. Now, the first prayer was for unity. The second prayer was for glory. He says, I want them to be with me in heaven. Now, I got to calm myself down here for a minute because this is one of my favorite verses in this whole chapter. It's so awesome. I can't tell you how many times at funerals that I've conducted, Christians, when they die, I tell the people there in the service that there are three ways we know that they went to heaven. Number one, the price that Jesus paid. He died on the cross. Number two, the promise that Jesus made. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But number three is our text, the prayer that Jesus prayed. When a Christian dies, how do we know that they go to heaven? Well, Jesus paid the price on the cross for their sins. Jesus made a promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And thirdly, Jesus prayed a prayer. And I want you to know in verse 24, you and I are in that prayer. Guess what that means? It means that God the Father is going to answer the prayer of God the Son, and it means that one day you and I as Christians are actually going to be in heaven, and we're actually going to see His glory. Is that good or what? That's why this verse is so amazing. Jesus actually prays, Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory. You think the Father said, no, ain't going to happen. I don't think so. I think God the Father is going to answer the prayer of God the Son. And I think what begins with grace is going to end in glory. I believe with all my heart that one day I will see Jesus face to face. And I'm going to see Him in His glory. I'm going to see Him in His majesty. I'm going to see the cherubims and the seraphims. I'm going to see the angels. I'm going to see the glassy sea. I'm going to see the rainbow around the throne. I'm going to see heaven. I'm going to be there. I'm going to walk those streets. I'm going to be with Jesus because He prayed for me. He prayed for you that where He is, we might be also. If you don't get anything out of this prayer tonight, get this one point. Let it sink deep in your heart. Jesus prayed for you that you will be in heaven, that you will see His glory. And I believe that prayer will be answered. And then the third and last prayer is in verse 25 and 26, that they might have God's love in them. And certainly that has been fulfilled. We experience the love of God through the person of Christ. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, Father, I want the love that you had for me, I want it to be in them, and I want to be in them. Again, all of these, I believe, God the Father answered. Oneness, the body of Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he said that there is one body, one spirit, one calling of a hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And then he prayed for them to see him in glory, for us to see him in glory. And then he prayed that we may have his love, and his love may be manifested in us. Now, close my Bible. I want to read one verse, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden unto which he entered, and his disciples. That is the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where, in a matter of just hours, he would be betrayed and arrested, tried and crucified for the sins of the world. Let's pray.